Luke chapter 17. Keep in mind, in chapter 16, Jesus has been addressing, towards the middle of that chapter, he's been addressing the Pharisees. These men who were religious leaders in the Jewish culture, they were coming against Christ constantly. We see there in verse 14, the Pharisees also who were covetous heard all the things Jesus was saying there, and they derided him or mocked him and put him down for it. He had been talking about not being covetous and not taking a great interest in things in this world and coveting other things that people have. And the Pharisees were covetous men. And so they took offense at what Jesus said. And so he answered them, as you recall, bringing up the fact that they are really wrong in their heart, that they had a bad heart condition. The Pharisees did. It was the big issue for them. So keep in mind, he's been talking about different aspects of reality that they were missing. He talked about the rich man and Lazarus and how that rich man who didn't have a relationship with the Lord went to a place called Hades, where Lazarus, the poor man who did know the Lord, went to paradise. And he kept talking about these things to the Pharisees primarily, for them to hear the truth of what he was saying, that they're going to continue on after this life, but where they continue on depends on who they know and who they submit to. They weren't submitted to Jesus, therefore they were not submitted to God, even though they would have argued that point with him. Many would still argue that point. They think they can have God without Jesus Christ. Many people would claim that. Not true. Not so. There's only one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ the Son. Now, in that context now, watch this, because he's been talking about these things to the Pharisees with the disciples there. But now in chapter 17, verse 1, he says unto his disciples then, he says, now it is impossible but that offenses will come. Offenses from who? Well, could be from anybody. But primarily the context, again, is the Pharisees, those that oppose Christ. And it's impossible, really, folks, for the offenses not to come. They will come. Christ offends people, and therefore people will offend Christians or little Christ, you and me. It's impossible but that offenses will come, he says, but woe unto him through whom they come. Woe to the person who is the offender in that particular regard. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. The little ones here falls into the context of Jesus' followers. And people say, well, does that mean the children that were there? Possibly. But he used that connection in Matthew 18, if you recall, in verses 1 through 10, you can read about how Jesus compared the greatest in the kingdom to a little child. Remember, they asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus pulled a little child over and said, one of these little ones here. That's the idea that he's conveying here, in a sense. One of his little ones, we are always referred to as children. You know, John, the apostle in 1 John and 2 John calls us little children. He refers to us in that context. So one of these little ones is us. Those that are offending us, meaning they are persecuting or putting down those that love Christ. Well, Jesus takes it personal. And you need to know this, because what he says next needs to be kept in this context as well. So if I understand that Jesus takes it personal when people are offending me, coming after me because I belong to him, then I can certainly accept what he says next, because he says, now take heed unto yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. So he says, don't be a offender by not forgiving the offender. You can become the offender by not forgiving the offender. Does that ever happen to you? Have you ever become the adversary because you wouldn't forgive the adversary? See, forgiveness, guys, is something that Jesus says is of utmost importance because of this truth. Forgiveness is not for the other person. Forgiveness is for you. It frees your heart. It frees you up. If you hold on to bitterness and anger and rage and all the rest and hold things against people without forgiveness, you will become rotten inside, which is what bitterness really means, the rotting of the insides. You become a rotten person on the inside. Just because I won't forgive somebody? Yep. And you can become the offender by not forgiving the offender. Now, someone's offensive to you, and they come to you, note this, and they're talking to you about things, and they're saying things that are contrary to what you believe, and they are actually offensive to you, and they do something that harms you or hurts you, then you can rebuke them. Jesus says to do that. Rebuke them. There's nothing wrong with rebuking somebody for offending you. But when they say, oh, I'm sorry, and they repent, then forgive them. Let it go. Now watch. He says in verse 4, but if he trespasses against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now remember, Peter asked the question of Jesus, didn't he? Lord, how many times do I have to offend my brother? How many times do I have to forgive him? Do I have to forgive him seven times? Right? Remember, Jesus here says if he offends you seven times, then forgive him seven times. So Peter, of course, says the same thing. But Jesus answered Peter in that other particular part of the story by saying, no, Peter, I tell you 70 times seven. What? He thought seven times would be plenty, remember? But Jesus said, no, don't even keep track is the point. As long as that person comes and says, I'm sorry, I repent, then forgive him. Now, Ephesians 4:32 is a key here because Paul says in Ephesians 4:32 that we ought to forgive as we have been forgiven by God. So the understanding here is key. When forgiveness is the issue, you need to understand this. How many times in a day do you offend God? Seven times or 70 times seven or more? How many things has God forgiven you for? Again and again. Isn't our life a life of confession and repentance? Over and over again, we come and say, oh, Lord, I'm sorry, right? I did that again. I repent. I turn from that. How many times does the Lord have to forgive you for that? How many times does he have to forgive you for the same sin? How many times does he have to let it go? How long suffering is the Lord? Wow. I don't know if I want to even think that through, because if that's what Jesus is saying here, then I need to understand it's because I have been forgiven in such a way that God forgives me over and over again that I must forgive others the same way. It's my call. It's the call that I have upon my life and your life. And again, not because it's a duty, because it frees you. It frees you up. It releases you. Now, this is interesting, because true forgiveness, folks, not just saying, okay, all right, I let it go, I forgive it, and yet you're still holding on to it. True forgiveness, if you're really going to forgive somebody, then it's going to take some doing, meaning there's going to be some pain involved, because there's always something that causes the offense and needs forgiving, usually something that's hurtful is either said or done, right? Something that's done to you, something that someone said to you, the offense is painful. So to forgive it can require you to go through some pain. It's not easy sometimes to forgive somebody because they've hurt you. They've hurt me, perhaps. And it involves a price that has to be paid. Obviously, the price that Jesus paid on the cross is the greatest part of that payment. But for us, he calls upon us to follow after him and to say, I will pay the price to forgive this person. And it may cost you something. In fact, invariably, it will, depending on the hurt. But there is a price to pay for healing in relationships, isn't there? Somebody's got to do it. Somebody's got to step up and say, I'll pay that. I'll forgive it. It makes us more like Christ in that sense, because that's what he does continually for me. Now, with that statement being said, note what the apostles say next. In verse 5, the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. If that's what you're asking, you need to make our faith stronger and bigger and better, because we're just not able to do that. And in all honesty, we'd all have to say, well, I'm with you. Increase my faith, Lord, if you want me to do that. Huh? Someone offends you seven times in a day, like over and over, they do the same thing to you. And you're supposed to just forgive them? Lord, increase my faith for that, is what they said. And watch this now. The Lord says, well, if you had faith, and I always like to put just a pause there. If you had faith, which the implication there is they don't really have a whole lot of faith. He says, even as a grain of a mustard seed, which is a teeny little seed, this little dot of a seed. He said, if you had this kind of faith right here, this little dot of faith, he says, then you could say unto the sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. the seed of a mustard plant, teeny as it might be, if I really had that kind of faith, then you could uproot trees by saying that they need to be uprooted. In other words, what you speak would be done if you had faith. This is why, of course, Jesus, when he spoke, things happened. When he spoke, all of creation came into being just by speaking it. Well, are you saying that God, that Jesus has faith? Of course he does. He believes everything that he can do. Do you believe that he can do everything he says he can do? If you did, and you had just a speck of that in reality, then things could really be moving. But watch what he says here, because this is key. Moving trees out of place and putting them in the ocean is not the biggest part of our faith. It's not the big issue. Doing stuff with our faith isn't the key. What he's going to go on to say next is really the big understanding, and that is that faith must always show itself in faithfulness. Faith is not something that you kind of do once. It's not an event. Yes, I exercised faith and I went forward at that meeting. That's great. But faith is not an event. Faith, as we'll see as Jesus describes it here, faith is a lifelong action. It results in faithfulness, or it's not really faith. This is why if someone claims they've been saved, then I want to see it. Like James says, oh, you say you got faith? Let's see it. Show it to me by how you live. Show it to me in the things you do and say and live out in your life. Because faith can be talked about. Faith can be said many things about. But the reality is, Jesus is going to say, faith always results in faithfulness, or it really isn't faith. Are you faithful? I want to see a Christian 5-10 years down the line, see where he's at, see how faithful he's been. Because faith, if it's lived out, is always brought about in faithfulness. So watch what he says. Now, the but there in verse 7 connects the previous verse and the idea of faith. But he says in verse 7, but which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go, sit down to meat? And will he not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise you, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Now, the onset, many people have taken this as a harsh statement by Jesus. Man, this sounds like a hard taskmaster. The poor servant has been out in the field working, feeding the cattle or plowing the field. And when he gets back to the house, the master says, now, make me some dinner. And then when I've eaten, then you can eat. And then when all's done and the servant's done everything that's been commanded him, do you think that that master thanks him for it? No, Jesus says, because he's only done those things that he was told to do, because he's a servant. And when he has completed all his tasks, the servant should say, hey, I'm an unprofitable servant, meaning I don't deserve anything for that. I was only doing what I was supposed to do. Now, at the onset, again, the husk or the shell of this particular little parable Jesus tells sounds harsh until you really look at who said it. Jesus speaks this, and so we know there's something here that was intended to make the disciples and all who perhaps read it go, wait a minute, what does that mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. And this is key that you listen to this, because many people have looked at this and say, well, that doesn't sound nice. The term for servant there is slave. This is not a servant that's for hire. This is a slave that is the property of the master. That's the context of this. So there's the difference. This is not a hired hand. This is the property of the owner. So in that manner, in that way, then this particular person was bought with a price. Their life is not their own. They no longer live except for the master. So, with that in mind, that context, not a hired hand, but one that is owned by the master, then this starts to change its kind of dynamic a little bit. Because if it sounds harsh to you, let's remember what Jesus said back in Luke 12, and I'll just remind you of that. In Luke 12, verses 35 through 38 or so, Jesus said, well, let's just pick it up in verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he, that is the Lord, shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. Jesus had already promised that those that are just waiting for him faithfully to come, that when the time comes for them now to change locations, they're not here on earth anymore. Now they're in heaven with the Lord. He says what? He will come forth and do what? Serve them. Being bought with a price here, then my only concern, my only concern, if that is true for me, is to serve the master's needs. Now, if I'm not bought with a price, then let's talk about something else. But if you're bought with a price, that means you're not your own. You do not belong to anyone but Christ. Therefore, everything that you're about should be concerning him. If I am that way on this earth, serving all of his needs, purposes, whatever he sees fit to do, and I'm involved with that, then when the time comes for me to change locations, then he will serve me, in the sense that it's not the cruel taskmaster that we see here who says, hey, when you get done with the field plowing, come on in and make my dinner. And once I'm all done eating, then you can eat. There's a truth to this, though. Everything that I do should be oriented towards serving. So when I'm done with the field plowing and I come in, now what does that represent? Coming in to the house. I'm now closer to the master than I was during the day working out in the field. Now I've come in to closeness. And now what am I going to do? I'm going to be concerned with his table, communion. I'm going to get close to him in that way, and he is going to sup, and then I'm going to sup, and we're going to have that time. We're going to be close in that house. This is the idea. Now, this is key. Jesus says, the servant who isn't even thanked for his duties in this sense, because he's only doing something that he's supposed to do. You know, when you do your job, and again, this is a pale illustration because this isn't what this is talking about. But even at your workplace, if you do your job, you get paid. You don't get thanked, right? If you do, maybe that's just a little extra. If you get something more than your pay, it's called a bonus, right? Because maybe you worked extra hard. But you don't get thanked. It is recompense for what you are taking on as this job. You agreed to take this job for so much pay. So when you do that, then you get paid for it. There's no thanking involved. You have simply done what you were called to do in this job. With Jesus, though, we tend to think, hey, wait a minute. He's saying he doesn't have to thank us. He doesn't. He doesn't have to thank us. People say, well, he should thank us. Should he? I think maybe we should be thanking him. Where does this idea come from that all of a sudden this is a harsh statement that Jesus is making, but he knows it's harsh to their hearing. That's why he says, does he thank them? He says, I trow not, or I don't think so. Does he thank them? No, he says. Why? Because they're only doing what they're supposed to do. Now, this is key. He says, when that servant does all those things which are commanded, right, which really isn't really the case for any of us, is it? Have you done all those things that were commanded you? Yeah, that's really not a reality any of us are going to walk into at any point in our life where we're going to do everything the Lord commands. But he says, even if you could, then you should say, I'm an unprofitable servant. That doesn't mean worthless. It means this. The term is interesting. It says unprofitable in the tense that, or in the sense that, my master owes me nothing. That's the term. That's what it means. So in other words, I should say when I've done everything, anything I can do for him, I should say he doesn't owe me anything. Now, you've heard me say this perhaps, that God doesn't need to do another thing for me. In the rest of my life, if he doesn't do one thing more for me, then he's already done more than enough because I'm going to heaven. I'm saved. He's already done the main thing in my whole existence for eternity. It's been covered. So if he doesn't do another thing for me, hey, that's fine. He's already done it all, right? So this is the key. I'm unprofitable, or I don't deserve anything from the master. He doesn't need to pay me anything. Two things are brought up here. the mentality of working for rewards, which Jesus squashes, the idea that you can do something in a works-oriented kind of way, that Jesus or the Lord here would then owe you something for it, like you deserve a little more, like you deserve something extra. Now, are we going to be rewarded for our work done for him? Yes, we are. That is pure grace, though, folks. That's pure grace. Because if you want to take this to the nitty-gritty, to use an old term, we have done far more that wasn't his commandments than we have done which were his commandments. Now, in rewards for the church, none of those things we did that weren't his commandments are brought up. But we know if they were brought up, what that would mean, don't we? Would that outweigh what we've done for the Lord considerably? Yeah, afraid so. So this is a statement that's key. My master owes me nothing. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, remember, John said that if we love him, his love is shown in us that we do his commandments, right? We do what he says. And John goes on to say, and his commandments are not grievous. It's not like work to do what the Lord says. It's a joy. And we don't deserve a reward because we serve him and we do what he says. It's given. We get rewards for doing things for him, but it's all grace, folks. It's all grace and mercy. You know, our faith is revealed again through faithfulness. That's all. And if we're faithful to do what he asks us to do, then hey, he doesn't owe me a thing. Now, if he wants to bless me, then praise God for that. But he doesn't owe it to me. Do you follow me? It's not owed. This is where people get misled in their walk with the Lord. Well, if I did it, I did all those things for the Lord. I did all this for him. Oh, really? So he owes you. Some people act like that when they serve. Oh, yeah, well, I did all this stuff for the Lord, you know. Again, Jesus kind of squashes that whole idea that we are owed anything. So if it sounds a little harsh, it's because it kind of needs to break that hard ground of our hearts up a bit. Sometimes Jesus will say something very pointed to kind of break up the hardness. And for me, I looked at this and I said, right on. That's just exactly right. He doesn't owe me a thing. I owe him everything. So no matter what I do, if I work all day and all night for him and do it for months, years, all of my life, and get to the end of my life after serving him entirely 24 hours a day, he owes me nothing for it. I still owe him everything, completely. So, then, verse 11, it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem. Now he's on his way to Jerusalem. He passes through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. These men, as we will see, at least some of them, perhaps 9 of them, were Jews. But for sure, at least one of them was a Samaritan. Samaritan and a Jew would normally not have anything to do with each other. But these 10 men are lepers. And when you're a leper, you are an outcast. And social status just goes down the drain. And all of a sudden, you have Jews and Samaritans and whoever else hanging out together because they're all outcasts. They are all despicable in the sight of society. And misery loves company, so they group together. So here they are, these 10 lepers. And again, note that they stand afar off because lepers had to. Lepers didn't come close to people. They were, by law, required to stay way away from people. And afar off, they would cry, unclean, unclean, as people would walk by because then people would know to move further away. Leprosy was considered to be a deadly disease. It was a hideous disease. And these lepers, 10 of them, when they saw Jesus and heard that he was there, they lifted up their voices, verse 13, and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now, no doubt, listen to me, no doubt, all Jesus was to them at this particular point, all he was a healer. That's all he was. All they knew about him was that he was someone that healed people. He had done many miracles. So to them, he was a man that could heal. So they call upon him. And it's interesting, in their desperation, Jesus then goes near them because when he saw them, he says unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. Now, that would be something a Jew would do. Go show yourself to the priests. And this is key. I need to talk about this. Many people say, so this leprosy thing, I've heard it said that leprosy is a picture of sin or a type of sin. Is that true? Yes, it is. And the reason that it is, you can keep your finger here. I just want to touch on this just for a second. The reason it is found in Leviticus chapter 13, where in verse 1, note the description of leprosy and then tell me if this doesn't sound a bit like sin. Verse 2, when a man shall have in the skin of his flesh a rising. Leprosy was a rising up of the flesh. What is flesh? It's that tendency we have to live in our sinful nature. When that rises up in us, as it's described here, it's described as leprosy, or it's a scab or a bright spot, and it be in the skin of the flesh like a plague of leprosy. Then he shall be brought unto Aaron the priest, or unto one of his sons the priest, and the priest shall look on the plague of the skin of the flesh, and when the hair of the plague is turned white, and the plague in sight be deeper than the skin of his flesh. So the second thing you need to note, it's a rising of the flesh, leprosy is, but it's also deeper than just skin deep, meaning it's not a condition just outwardly, it goes deep down. If it's truly leprosy, then it went under the skin down into the body. So if it's a plague of leprosy, then it's inside, it's deeper than the skin of his flesh, and they needed to determine that. So the priest would look on him and pronounce him unclean. If he sees this, he'd say, you're unclean. And then if it did not get any deeper, verse 4 goes on to say, then he would watch him again another 7 days. But watch what verse 7 says. But if the scab spread much abroad in the skin. Verse 8 says at the end there, he shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprosy. In other words, the three or four things here that really determined leprosy was the rising of the flesh, that spot that you see outwardly. It needed to be determined whether it was under the skin, whether it was deeper than outward. If it was, then they would continue to watch. If it started to spread and they watched it and it continued to do so, then he was determined to be unclean. It was leprosy. Sin, folks, is the same way. It starts with a rising of the flesh up in me. And then it's determined that it came from deep inside. It's the inner parts of a man that are unclean. Jesus said, you can wash the outside of the cup. That doesn't matter if the inside's still dirty. So sin, leprosy, both those things evident. It's deeper than the skin. It's deep down inside. And then finally, it spreads. Sin spreads. It grows, just like leprosy. So these lepers, obviously, like all of us lepers, are sinners. And the picture here is profound. In chapter 14 of Leviticus, then they would do what Jesus is telling them to do here. Go show yourself to the priest. Now, I think Jesus wanted them to go show themselves to the priest because the priest had never seen a cleansed leper. In all the accounts of the Bible, we never see anybody cleansed. In fact, Jesus himself said, you know, there was no cleansed lepers in all of Israel except for Naaman, who was a Gentile. He was a Syrian. Leprosy didn't get cured in Israel. So these priests had never done one of the cleansing acts that they were supposed to learn from Leviticus 14 how to do. They'd never done it. So Jesus says, go show yourself to the priest because it's going to blow his mind. They've never dealt with a cleansed leper. And this is so emblematic of the religious system of the day. It never did cleanse leprosy or sin. Religion doesn't clean up lepers. Jesus does. Religious activity doesn't do it. They'd never seen a leper cleanse. They never healed a leper. So Jesus said, go show yourself. It's going to really freak them out. And watch this now. This is key. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. I want you just to highlight that, underline that. As they went, they were cleansed. When Jesus said, go do this, as they did that, they were cleansed. As you do what the Lord says, you shall experience what the Lord promises. The idea that you can just know what the Lord says but never do it and expect all those things to happen is a fallacy. And it's what religion operates under. But the reality here is that obedience is what brought the cleansing to these men. As they went and obeyed what he said, that's when the cleansing came. Can you imagine these guys saying, okay, we're going to go show the priests, I guess, but they're still lepers. And as they went, they started moving towards where the priests were, towards Jerusalem. They started moving there. Then their bodies were healed of that leprosy. Must have been a magnificent experience for them. Their decrepit, wretched bodies who had suffered so long with these oozing sores and things just painfully taking place in their body. Now they were healed as they went. They were probably taken back by the whole thing, but it says, verse 15, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back with a loud voice and glorified God and fell down at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. He was a Gentile. As one of these men was heading out, he experienced the healing in his body, knew he was healed. Lepers always know when they're healed. You as a leper, a sinner, will always know if you are healed because something changes, something happens. If you think you're saved but nothing's ever happened in your life, I wouldn't bank on that. Lepers always know that they're healed. All 10 of these men knew they were healed. All 10. Now, this is key. If you're a sinner and you can't say, you cannot tell me, you cannot tell someone that you are absolutely born again, saved, then I would say there's no assurance for you. If you don't know that you're saved, then who is going to know? Who can tell you you're born again if you can't? Now, somebody could have come up to this leper or all of these lepers and said, you know, you really didn't get healed of that leprosy. And they would have said, oh, yes, we did, right? I know I was healed. I was a leper, man. I was hideous. Now I'm cleansed. I know it. He knew it. So when he turns back, he glorifies God, and then he falls down on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. Now, Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Where's the other lepers? Weren't there 10? Where's the 9? And today, folks, I think the question still has to get asked. Where's the 9? Because this is true to this day, that there are many more thankless ones than there are thankful ones. And that is evidenced in your life, in my life. The attitudes that we have, the things that we say, the things we take part in. So often people are no different than the world and engaging in worldliness and very unthankful for what they have. We're saved. We're born again. We're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We're going to heaven, not going to hell. Remember that whole understanding? We are saved. Shouldn't we? Ought not we to be thankful every day, always? And yet, Jesus says, where's the 9? Weren't there 10 that were cleansed? And before you judge these 9, yeah, where are they anyway? You need to ask yourself, where am I in this? Where am I in this particular understanding? Am I thankful for what I have in Christ, or am I thankless? They ran off because they were healed. They knew they were cleansed, but they got caught up into the fact that, hey, I'm clean, you know, hey, great, I'm healed, now I can enjoy my life. The one turned around, came back and fell down at Jesus' feet. There's a progression here that you need to look at. He falls at the feet of Jesus. Before, he was running to the priest. Now he is paused and almost in an act of obedience against what Jesus said, isn't it? Jesus said, go show yourself to the priest. And he says, oh man, wait. First, I need to go back. Now, interestingly, you might say, well, the other 9 obeyed what he said. They did what they were supposed to do. They went to the priest. The one, he disobeyed. But Jesus only commends one. And then asks where the other 9 are. So he interrupts what he knows that the Lord said in order to make sure that first, before he goes off and shows himself to the priest, that he is going to fall down at the feet of Jesus, give him thanks. There's always time to run to see the priest. He's not going to neglect that. But first and foremost, he says, I need to thank this one. Now, he knew he needed to thank God. He glorified God and then fall at the feet of Jesus. He knew he needed to thank God and Jesus. I don't think at this point he was aware that they were the same. I think at this point he thinks he's thanking God and then thanking Jesus for being used by God, not associating the fact that he is God the Son. But even in his ignorance, he does what he's supposed to do, and that is he gives him thanks. And Jesus says, where's the other 9? He says, there are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger, this Gentile? All the others perhaps were Jews. They ran off to do what the Jews did. But this one came back and said, hey, I needed to stop. I can't believe this. And he falls down and basically gives thanks to God and to Christ. So he's at his feet giving thanks, and then Jesus says unto him, arise. There's what the others didn't experience. He bowed himself down, and Jesus said, let me lift you up. He humbled himself in the presence of his Lord, and Jesus said, arise. The others didn't hear that. They were too busy. They too hastily ran off and hey, we got to go do our thing. He said, so we're going to go to the priest, and then we're going to get on with our life. But not this one. And Jesus says, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. The term there, hath made thee whole, is literally, hath saved thee. He hears what the others didn't hear, and that is, arise, as he was bowed down. Get up. When Jesus says, arise, that's a privileged position. We do belong bowed down before him. But the Bible says, if you will bow before him, he will lift you up. He is the lifter of your head. He lifts up those who are bowed down. So he hears, arise, because your faith hath made thee whole, or saved thee. And when, now watch, and I think this is all connected. When he was demanded, verse 20, of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come, because they wanted to get technical about this whole thing. They wanted to get religious about it, actually. Okay, that was great. They're trying to get off the subject. Here's a man bowed down. He's obviously been healed of his leprosy, but they could care less about that. Okay, so 10 men just got healed of leprosy. We've never seen any lepers healed or cleansed ever. And this just happened, 10 of them at once. That's huge, but they're not concerned about that. They want to address Jesus with a technical question. How many people do that? We don't care how many people get saved. We don't care how many lives are changed. I want to talk about this. I want to talk about that. Really. I mean, it's the same thing. This still goes on. It's a smoke screen, isn't it? We want to know when the kingdom's coming, Mr. Smarty Pants. That's what they're saying. Okay, so you healed some lepers, and nobody's ever done that. But we want to know if you can tell us when the kingdom's coming. Answer our questions. And Jesus will answer them. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. And what that means is, does not come by scientific analyzation. Does not come from religious questioning. It does not come or is visible because you think that you need to get a handle on it. He says it doesn't come by observation. We know, don't we, that the kingdom, as Jesus says, the kingdom cometh not with observation, but doesn't the kingdom come through transformation? Yep. There's your answer, Mr. Pharisee. You won't like it. Doesn't come by observation. In other words, you trying to figure it out and wanting to know all the details of this, it is not going to come that way. You can't just make it so. Neither, verse 21, shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. The term there is literally in the midst of you. And this is needed to be pointed out because Jesus was not saying to the hypocritical Pharisee that the kingdom was in them, within them. He was saying it is in the midst of you or among you. And many people have pointed this out for this good reason. The kingdom at this particular point was in the midst of them, right? Because Jesus, the king, was there. Wherever the king is where the kingdom's at. So while Jesus was there with them, he said, the kingdom is here. It's among you. It's in the midst of you. It doesn't come by observation. You're not going to say, oh, there it is, or hey, there it is over there, right? And this is key. It's not something that you're going to be able to analyze. It has to be done through faith, this belief in Christ and what he's doing. And then the transformation of the life is how the kingdom is experienced. The kingdom is an experience, folks. It's not a theology. It's not just a doctrine. It's a reality. Do you have the king in you? Then you have the kingdom. If you don't have the king in you, then you don't have the kingdom either. Because it's his kingdom, and he rules it. So if he's in me, ruling my life, then I am a subject of the kingdom. And actually, the king is with me, in me, and I'm in him. That's how it comes. That's how the kingdom is established. Remember Nicodemus, he had to tell Nicodemus, you got to be born again, Nicodemus. The kingdom thing, and you're thinking you've got it all wrong. You've got to be born again. You've got to be born of the Spirit. That's how you are transformed in the kingdom. Then you'll see, you'll get it. You'll understand it when you have that transformation. Now, he said unto his disciples, and then he kind of turns the subject matter here, and he turns to the disciples and says, the days will come, speaking of the kingdom, when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. One interesting thing here, Jesus says, you're going to want to see what I just talked about in terms of the kingdom literally being established, which is what their question was. When's the kingdom going to come? And he said, really, for you guys, it's not coming. That was basic. It doesn't come by your observation. So let's just get that straight. But then he tells his disciples, you're going to want to see the reality of the kingdom, but you won't see it. And what does he mean by that? Well, I believe he was telling them that they weren't going to be here when it happened. In other words, their life isn't going to last long enough. I believe that's what he's saying. Not that they won't experience the kingdom, for they surely will. The kingdom is established on the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. We know that, right? There's evidence of us being in the kingdom. We're all going to be wherever Christ is. We're not Jews, but we're going to share in the kingdom. We're going to be enjoying it. We're going to rule and reign with Christ in the kingdom of God. But this is key. He says, you're not going to see it. And they shall say to you, see here or see there. Go not after them nor follow them. Many people want to know when the Lord's coming back. It's a popular thing to study. Prophecy is very interesting. I love prophecy. But here's the deal, guys. And Jesus, I think, is making this point, that people who simply want to study prophecy only, and they only want to know that one thing, when is the Lord coming? Well, they're kind of missing it. I mean, we're supposed to be about what the Lord wants to do here and now. And it's okay to study prophecy, to know things, but we're not to get so hung up on it that we miss today. What are we supposed to do today? Well, we're supposed to be witnessing. Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses. Get empowered by the Spirit so you can witness for Christ for the rest of your life. The prophecies are all going to come to pass just like the Lord said. Know them, but don't get so worked up about them that you can't function. Some people do that. Oh, I think the end's coming, so I just can't. I'm paralyzed. Stop it. That's not what we're supposed to be about. We're supposed to be about what God's work is here and now. So he says, don't go after them. Don't go running after that kind of thing. He says, for as the lightning lighten out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. You won't miss it, he was saying. This is why he told them, it's not by observation. You're not going to sit there and stare long enough and then to see it. It's going to come when it comes. And when Jesus comes, it's going to be like lightning from one horizon to the next. Meaning nobody's going to miss it. Nobody's going to have to go, did it come? Did the day of the Lord come? I mean, is he here? I mean, nobody's going to have to guess. Everybody will know what happened. You know, when you're sitting there and lightning strikes, you don't go, huh, I wonder if lightning's going to strike. I mean, you know when lightning strikes, right? You can't miss it. The whole sky lights up. That's the idea. Meaning nobody's going to be in the dark about this. Everybody will see it. But first, he says, he must suffer. The Son must suffer things and be rejected of this generation. Again, which generation? That one. He was rejected of that generation. This is why it's key that you understand that in the generation that we know sees the budding out of Israel's rebirthing as a nation, that generation shall not pass away until all these things shall come to pass. That'd be this generation. Interesting. And he says this for a key reason. Watch what he says. He says, and to further kind of put things in perspective, he says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. The days of Noah. Noah lived in a time when the earth was in unparalleled debauchery, sick, wicked immorality. You ever stop to think about why God flooded the entire earth, the whole place? And only 8 people, the ones in the ark, survived it. I'm thinking the place was pretty wicked. I'm thinking it was pretty wicked, don't you think? In order for God to do that. But watch this. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, meaning he preached that the flood was coming. He spent 120 years building the ark, being mocked and made fun of. Up to that point, the Bible says it hadn't rained on the earth like it rains now. It simply misted. Everything was watered by kind of an evaporation system that was going on in the earth's condition at that point. It never rained. And so people were saying, it's going to do what? You're saying it's going to rain? Like it's going to rain like water's coming out of the sky? Whatever. And they didn't believe, and they kept getting married and eating and drinking, just doing exactly what they were doing. But we know that the days were simply as wicked as the earth has ever seen. And the population of the earth was great. But everything was going along until Noah and his family entered the ark. They were safely tucked away, if you would, and then the flood came. Again, what a great picture of God's provision. There's a thing called the rapture, folks, that's coming. God's provision for his own. Noah and his family didn't have to deal with the flood. They weren't swept away by those waters because they were safely tucked away in the ark, which is always this great picture of Christ being tucked away, the Lord preserving them. And the flood didn't touch them. But as soon as they were in the ark, the flood came. As soon as we are taken out of this place, this thing called the rapture, the flood of judgment will start. But we aren't appointed unto wrath, Paul says. So comfort yourselves with that, Paul declares. You and me, we're not going to go through that. But watch this now. He says, likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. Lot lived in Sodom. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Lot was taken out before the fire and brimstone came. We shall be taken out before the judgment of the tribulation comes. It's another great picture. Jesus said, just like in those days, this same thing will happen. Same day he was taken out, it starts. Same day they go into the ark, it starts. That's great assurance for us, isn't it? But I want you to note something. Noah and Lot lived in days of absolute moral compromise, not unlike today. And in those days, Jesus said, that's the way it will be in the days of the Son of Man. When Jesus comes back, it'll be very much like that. People will just be going on. You know, they're just going to continue doing what they're doing. And we know from the book of Revelation, from Daniel's prophecy, that the first 3.5 years of the tribulation are not going to be pleasant years. But people are going to continue doing what they're doing, trying to live, just like they always have. We know that in 3.5 years, 1/3 of the world's population will be gone, dead. I don't know what the world's population is exactly. It changes all the time. But it's some 2.5 billion people will be gone in 3.5 years' time. We have seen nothing like that, ever. And yet, people will still continue to do what they're trying to. They're going to try and continue on with life. The repentance of many will take place, but the non-repentance of many will also continue, even though that is taking place. Jesus says it's going to be just like that. So he says, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus says. Remember Lot's wife? Do you remember Lot's wife? Lot and his two daughters and his wife started to head out of Sodom, right? The angels were literally having to drag them out because they were too attached to Sodom. But the angels weren't leaving without them. Isn't that good news? Lot's not really the ideal picture of the Christian who gets raptured. You know what I'm saying? Enoch, who's in the book of Genesis as well, he's a better picture. It says that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. That's before the flood came. There's your picture. Walking with God. God's just having such a great time with you. You just say, okay, I can't wait any longer. Takes you. Lot, on the other hand, was pretty reluctant. And the angel said, you got to come with us. And they basically had to take him out of there. But Lot's wife was a little bit too attached. And she turned back. She turned back. Can you imagine? Fire and brimstone's coming to destroy this place. She turned back. What was she hoping to accomplish in that? But she turned into a pillar of salt, the Bible says. Jesus says, remember her? She just kind of stopped in her tracks, literally. Turned into a pillar of salt. So he says, remember her? Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. That was her. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Again, this world is not your home. You're not here permanently. Don't get too attached. So he says, I tell you that in that night, verse 34, there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Now, this is interesting. In one place, it's nighttime in the world. And then he says, then two women, verse 35, shall be grinding together. Well, they do that in the daytime. The one shall be taken, the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Meaning day in one hand, night in the other, that means it's worldwide. But the interesting thing here, and people have stumbled over this, is what does this mean, the taken and left? One's taken, one's left. This is not the rapture. Let me just give you that clue. You say, oh, is that the rapture? Absolutely not. You don't want to be part of the taking here. You don't want to be the ones taken. Let me explain. So one's taken, one's left. And they, the disciples, verse 37, kind of being confused, they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? In other words, where are they going to be taken? And watch his answer. He says, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. The reference there is no doubt to Matthew 24, 28 and Revelation 19, where Jesus said, and let me just read that to you, Matthew chapter 24. It's very important that we understand this, because this taking, again, is not for you. You want to be in heaven already, in the rapture. The ones left here are the ones who will go into the kingdom because they have given their life to the Lord during the Great Tribulation. Watch what he says. And again, don't get too worked up over this, because I'm telling you, the Lord here has much to say about what happens when he comes. He says this, for wheresoever the carcass is, speaking about when he comes back, there the eagles will be gathered together. Carcass is the key. When you read it in Luke, you can kind of say, well, where the body is, which means, hey, maybe he's talking about the rapture, and wherever we are, then, hey, we're going to be flying with the eagles or something. But that's not the indication. Matthew 24, verse 28 says it's the carcass. What is a carcass? Dead. It's a dead animal. It's a dead body. So he's referring to, no doubt, Revelation chapter 19, where, and this is what it says there, when Jesus returns. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. All the carrion type birds, the meat-eating birds, the scavenger birds, will be gathered there at the Battle of Armageddon, where the Bible says that the blood will flow in that valley up to the horses' bridles. It will be a time of such carnage that we've never seen before. So Jesus says, when these are taken out of their place, it's a gathering, it's a separating. We're told that when the Lord comes back, the goat nations will be separated from the sheep nations. And there will be a separating that takes place. Remember, Jesus said, when the angels are doing this separating, it's between the wheat and the tares. Only they know the difference at some point. Some people who get saved during the tribulation, who's going to know whether they're really saved or not? Well, the angels make that determination. They know, and they'll separate. And the taking away of some will be taken literally to that place known as the Valley of Armageddon, where eventually their carcasses will be bird food, literally. So again, why the serious tone all of a sudden? Jesus just gets kind of macabre in a sense, like, ugh. But he's pointing out something. Don't be misled, he says. Don't follow after people who are saying, oh, it's going to be here or it's going to be there. He says, let me make it clear. You won't miss it. If you're on the earth when he comes back, you won't miss it. And if you're taken to the Battle of Armageddon, then you don't know the Lord. If you're left to enter into the kingdom like those that would be left, then great, you get to go into the kingdom. For us, our role to play in this is in, again, Revelation 19, where we are coming with the Lord. The Bible says the Lord cometh with 10,000 thousands of his saints. That's us. We're the saints. I was struggling a bit when they were going over the application process to make Pope John a saint. And again, I don't want to ruffle feathers, but, you know, old J. Vernon McGee said it best. You're either a saint or an ain't. The application for sainthood does not exist in God's economy. You are born again, therefore you're a saint. If you're not, you're an ain't. So it's just interesting what man has done oftentimes with what God's word has declared already. And that's the good news for us. If I'm a saint, then I'm going to be with the Lord. And when he comes and takes his church out of here, I'm going. I'm going with him. And I will have a view from heaven of all the things that transpire from then on. And when the Lord's ready to come back, the world that exists on this earth at that point, the people that are here will not miss it. Those that don't know him and will try and fight against him won't miss it, and neither will those who have been waiting for him to come because they gave their lives to the Lord. The good news of the tribulation in that horrific time is that multiplied millions of people get saved. John saw them under the altar, and those that had lost their lives in the great tribulation who gave their life to the Lord. And it couldn't be numbered, the number of the people. So many people, it was just a multitude of people. That's good news. But what Jesus is saying here is key. Don't misunderstand. He is making things very plain so that people can't say, well, here or there, this is it. No, don't go after that, Jesus said. Don't be taken in. He tells us what to look for. He tells us what's going to happen. We just need to listen to him. That's a good word, isn't it? Just listen to the Lord. Listen to the word. It's all there. Anything that's not here, we don't need to know it. You know what I'm saying? Everybody, well, I've got a different thing, a different, you know, view of that. Well, I'm not interested in it. No, I've got more to say about this. I don't want to hear it because this is all I need right here. The word of God, it's everything I need to hear, everything I need to know. Everything else, unnecessary, if not blasphemous. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thanks for showing us, telling us what is to be. You have given us your word that, Lord, those times that we're living in now, those times that perhaps were in the days of Noah and Lot are very similar to ours. We know that, Lord, there's perhaps an urgency that you're creating by saying these things. And in our hearing today, we think, wow, Lord, you could come at any time. You could come and get us, and then you could wrap things up on this earth. The world is getting more and more wicked. And so, Lord, we just trust you. You are our Savior, and I pray that as we live our lives in this world, while we're still here on earth, that we would focus all of our attention on being those servants, Lord, those children of yours that serve you and follow your ways, just because, Lord, we owe you everything. You're our God, and your commands aren't grievous to us. We just want to do those things you want done. So bless you for that. Bless the rest of this day. Cover all these things we've discussed. May they permeate our hearts and fill our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.